Well, thank you, Dave, for keeping before us the mercy and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the wonderful reality that if we are in Him, we don't have to fear the judgments of God's law because we have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the message that we have tried this week at Bible school to share with the children. It's the core of the message of our church, and I hope that is something that everyone here has come to experience personally by faith in Christ, that you would be able to talk that way to God, that you would be able to stand before Him, yes, humbled because you know your sin so well, but at the same time confident because you have entrusted your case to what He Himself did through Jesus Christ, through His perfect life, through His death on the cross. And that is our message for you. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one through whom to be justified, we plead with you to trust in Him today. And you can do that very simply by calling out to Him in your heart or through words that you speak, that He would take mercy on you, that God would take mercy on you because of Jesus. And it is so vital that we keep that background, that big picture in mind, as we deal with a passage like the one that we've been looking at here lately. This is a passage that is getting into the weeds as far as Christian living is concerned. And it's very far down into the details and struggles of our lives as God's people together. These are important matters that need to be addressed. Paul goes to great lengths to address them. And yet, I really do feel the need to keep emphasizing that this is Romans 14, that this is not the beginning of the story, and this is not the core of the story either, that this is all an outgrowth of something more basic, more foundational, which is the message of righteousness through Jesus Christ. What we're looking at in this passage is just the outworking of that as we strive in love for Christ, in obedience to God, to sort through some of these questions of daily living, to come to a right position, to know how to relate to people who may come to a different conclusion on issues that are not spelled out in the Bible. That's where we're at here, and we want to keep this all in connection with the bigger theme. So I'd like to invite you to go with me back to Romans chapter 14, and we're actually going to finish this chapter today looking at the last paragraph. The way I understand the structure, that paragraph begins at verse 19 and down through verse 23. And so our text is Romans 14, 19 to 23. And if you remember, this is a part of a section that actually started at verse 13, where Paul is shifting from the idea of not judging one another because Christ Himself is our Lord individually and God is our judge individually. He moves now to the more horizontal element of the effect of our choices on other people, particularly in the context of a local church. And this whole concept of not putting a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother as it relates to these debatable matters of Christian practice. Look with me at verse 19, where our passage begins for today. And he starts with this little expression, "So then." You know what it's like having talked about something and maybe having lost the people that are listening to you. You say, "All right, let's bring this to a head. What are we talking about here? What's the main point? So then, let's come to a conclusion." Paul is getting at his conclusion there and suggesting that he is starting to wrap up this whole discussion. Actually, this section about debatable matters continues all the way to chapter 15 and verse 13. But once you get into chapter 15, he's kind of assuming the teaching, just reviews it briefly at the beginning, and most of what's left is more along the lines of just encouraging God's people to live out what he has taught. He's not telling them really anything new to do at that point. He is encouraging them to follow through with the teaching that they've received in chapter 14, and then getting into a broader discussion of the place of Jews and Gentiles in the plan of God. So as we're looking at this part at the end of chapter 14, Paul is getting at the bottom line. He is recapping what he has said in this section as it relates to the posture that the strong need to take toward the weak. That is, people who have come to certain convictions that they are allowed to do certain things before God, how they are going now to relate to other people who really are not sure of what ought to be done. Paul is stressing that responsibility of the strong to be very sensitive to the struggles of the weak, and he is really pressing it on them. The title of the message this morning in that regard is this: Debatable Matters and Church Relationships. Debatable Matters and Church Relationships. Really digging in here as far as our relationship with our brothers and sisters when it comes to these challenging issues. And Paul lays out here three responsibilities. They are directed particularly toward the strong, and we want to understand what these are. Here's the first responsibility in verse 19. Here is how we relate to people as far as these debatable matters are concerned. We are taught here to pursue peace and edification. That ought to be our concern. Not, do I get to do this or that? Not, leave me alone and don't bother me with your scruples. It is, what will most make for peace and edification? Pursue peace and edification. I'm just taking the words right out of verse 19. Paul says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I think the word pursue is carefully chosen there. That's a term that speaks of aggressiveness. In fact, in the New Testament, that verb is the standard word that is used to talk about unbelieving people persecuting believers. In other words, they're on a chase. They're on a hunt. They are aggressively searching them out, in that case, to do something wrong to them. But the illustration, I think, makes the point that there's an aggressiveness about this. This has to do with running after or chasing, like you're hunting something down. In other words, it's not something you're kind of ambivalent about, like, I could do this, I could do that, and it's not a big deal to me. It's not something you're laid back about and just kind of whatever. You are aggressively chasing something down. What is it that you're chasing? First of all, you are pursuing what makes for peace. That's one of your concerns. That's what you're searching for. What makes for peace? And that connects with one of those key values of the kingdom that I talked about from verse 17. Remember that verse says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Last week I tied that verse back into Romans chapter 5, which used those phrases, righteousness, peace, joy, Holy Spirit. And it's like Paul is pulling all of that teaching into this passage, reminding us of some of these key blessings of being children of God. And he's saying, now that ought to be your concern, not just I have righteousness before God, I have peace with God, I have joy before the Lord, I'm enjoying these things by the Holy Spirit, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, I am also seeking out those same values in my relationships with the people of God. And he singles out the matter of peace in verse 19. The Lord God has gone to extremes in order to give us peace. Think about just how aggressive our Creator has been to work out peace between us and himself. He has not been ambivalent about it. He has not been laid back about it. He has not been apathetic about it. He has pursued it to such a degree of selflessness that he had been willing to surrender up even his own son to die and to suffer his own wrath in our place. And if we have experienced the benefits of that commitment of God to give us peace, it's only natural that peace would be something very important to us as well. It's only natural that we would be willing to do whatever is legitimately possible to nurture that same kind of peaceful atmosphere among our brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of sort of pushing ahead with what we want to do to where it ends up causing strife and division and conflict and turmoil. Our heart is to do that which makes for peace, even if it means dying to ourselves in an area of liberty. That's one thing we pursue with aggressiveness. We pursue as well what makes for edification. The expression translated mutual upbuilding there is literally the edification of one another. We understand that concept from many passages in the New Testament. The Bible talks not only about unity and peace among the people of God, but it talks about how we're all being built up. Both personally, we're being grown in the image of Christ, and also, Ephesians chapter 4, corporately, we are being built up as a church to reflect more and more the character of Christ in our affairs. That shouldn't surprise us. When you think about our lives materially, you think about the house you live in. Somebody had to build that. It didn't just pop up out of nowhere. It took a great deal of work, pursuit, aggressiveness, diligence. And furthermore, given the second law of thermodynamics, I guess, your house is continually tending to fall apart. And there's not just like you have to build it up to start with. You might add a room and make it bigger. That's one kind of edification. But there's all this other going on that you have to keep repairing and maintaining and fixing. And that happens as well as a part of the edification of the people of God. Here with our church facilities, we are always engaged in some kind of building or renovation project. I've been in this church for about 8 years, and there has not been a time when we were not spending hours on end in our meetings trying to figure out how to fix or construct facilities. And you keep hoping for the day when we don't have to talk about this stuff anymore. Like, let's get all of our buildings up to a certain point and everything's okay. Well, that's not likely to happen. We're always engaged in some kind of building effort. And the same holds true in our relationships with fellow believers. We are constantly engaged in a building project. We are all being used by God to build into one another's lives a greater devotion to God, a greater conformity to the image of Christ, a greater display of godliness in the habits of our lives. That happens, again, on an individual level, and that individual growth leads to corporate growth as well. You say, well, how is it that the church and we as individuals are built up? And probably the first thing that comes to your mind is what comes to my mind. It's what is being done right now. It is the Word that is the chief means of grace. The teaching of it, the preaching of it, the meditation on it, the sharing of it, the effort to understand it and apply it, all of that is central to our edification, to our growth. We think of another means of grace, prayer builds us up, and we come together week to week as well to pray, and we minister to one another, and we are edified in our faith and in our strength and in our encouragement when we share our burdens and take those things to the Lord. I hope we're edified through worship in general as we take time to focus our thoughts on praising God and directing ourselves to Him. I'm not denying that any of those are means of grace. And those are things that are a huge part of our ongoing building project here. But what this passage is saying is that edification also takes place through how we handle differences in the area of debatable matters. That is another means God uses to keep building us up. How we sort through these things, how we talk about them, how we deal with them in connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I don't know that people are often thinking that way when it comes to these debatable matters. So much of what goes on is about me and what I want to do and what I enjoy and my liberty. Paul is tying in this broader corporate aspect and challenging us all to think, well, what would make for edification here? In our day, there is a lot of talk about the need for community. That is a buzzword, and it's a good buzzword as far as that's concerned. But I think a lot of it, as I have read and encountered those kinds of emphases about community, the focus is on how this community can help me. The focus is on how this community can support me, or how this community makes me feel, and whether I feel comfortable and connected with those people, and are they engaging with me to meet my needs. That is a part of it. And again, I'm not minimizing that at all. Your church family ought to be encouraging to you. Your church family ought to provide a warm environment where you feel loved and accepted and encouraged in Christ. But here is another part of genuine community that a lot of times gets short shrift and that people tend to avoid when it comes up. Genuine New Testament community also requires, on my part, a commitment to seek the spiritual good of others. It's not just a place where we can just generally feel warm and encouraged. It is about me contributing to the spiritual good of others, and that is often going to demand dying to myself and specifically here limiting my liberties. That is what Paul's getting at when he says, now you need to be chasing after aggressively pursuing peace and edification. And I mentioned the idea of limiting my liberties, and that is actually leading us to the next couple of verses in our second thought here. The first responsibility that we have in debatable matters as far as our church relationships are concerned is to pursue peace and edification, but it is secondly to avoid stumbling other believers, verses 20 and 21. To avoid stumbling others. Paul had already developed this thought. You remember that was actually the theme of last week's passage, 13 to 18. It was basically the title of the message last week. But he returns to it here in these two verses, and he elaborates on it because it is so crucial for peace and for edification. And just like he'd done before, he acknowledges this in verse 20 at the middle. He says, everything is indeed clean. He's talking there particularly about meat. That statement could be applied as well to other matters that are neither prohibited nor commanded in Scripture. He is saying there's nothing objectively wrong with these things, but he goes on to say it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. The idea is, we talked about this last week, that something objectively okay may be, in the conscience of some people, subjectively wrong. And if they observe me eating, and particularly if I pressure them to go ahead and participate, when they do that, they are violating their conscience. I am causing them to stumble. I am causing them to sin because of how that affects their conscience. And Paul here is going to make two points about this idea regarding stumbling. First of all, he says in verse 20 that causing others to stumble destroys the work of God. Now, I might be hesitant to speak of the possibility that God's own work could be destroyed unless this verse actually said that, which it does. Look with me at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Now, we believe firmly in the sovereignty of God, in the omnipotence of God, and in the ultimate success of everything that God determines to do. But that doesn't mean that my actions don't have any impact at all on the work that God is doing. He says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. He said something similar, as we noted last week in verse 15. At the end, it says, by what you eat, do not destroy, in this case, the one for whom Christ died. And I pointed out that the wording here is intended to emphasize the incongruity, really, between eating and what Christ had died to do. Remember, it said this literally, not with your food destroy that one for whom Christ died. Like, that's just, that doesn't make any sense that you would, for the sake of food, something so trivial, something so mundane, something so ultimately significant, go ahead and do it when it's going to have this impact on a brother for whom Christ died. Not for your food do that. Well, here it's worded the same way. Not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Right? When we set those two things down side by side, how foolish it looks to insist on doing something over here when it is going to have this kind of effect on the work of God. And it's here that those vertical and horizontal dimensions come together again. To cause my brother to stumble is to work at cross purposes with God. It is to oppose his work. It is to damage something that he is striving to build in the life of that believer. We recently put up this shed back here. And can you imagine how we would feel if the morning after that thing was constructed and painted and finished off, we walk up and it's all in shambles. Somebody viciously, perhaps, maybe just having fun, was messing around in their pickup truck and just rammed right into the side of the building, and the whole thing came crashing down. Something that you had put your efforts into, that you had sacrificed to accomplish, something that you had worked hard to build up, somebody else comes along and tears it down and smashes it to the ground, right? Think about how the Lord thinks when our actions in this way or some other way end up tearing down something that he has been building up. That is what happens when, through our insensitivity, somebody is influenced to violate their conscience. Causing others to stumble destroys the work of God. And then verse 21, here is the flip side of it. Avoiding that kind of stumbling is a positive good. Look at how he words it, verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Notice how that way of putting it raises the bar as far as how we tend to think. The question is not, is this wrong? Am I permitted to do this? The question is, let me tell you what would be a really good thing to do. Let me focus on the positive impact that you can have on somebody by restricting yourself on these sorts of occasions. That is mature thinking. Not would this be wrong, not is it prohibited, but would this be positively good? Does it advance the good things God is doing in the life of my brother? In some cases, thinking about what is good, pursuing what is good, will actually lead me to an abstinence kind of position. Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Notice that he does not limit his discussion to the issue of meat, but he brings up another example, right? He's already talked about meat versus vegetables. He's talked about different days of the week. And now for the first time, he brings up the issue of wine. He says, it is good not to drink wine if that is going to cause my brother to stumble. It may be that there was also a controversy in the Church of Rome as far as wine is concerned. Or it may be that Paul was just adding that in as an issue that was also likely to come up. Now, we don't have the time this morning to get into a big discussion about the drinking of alcoholic beverages. At some point, I intend to do that. There are a lot of different issues that come into that whole subject, one of which is that modern alcoholic beverages have a much higher alcoholic content than was typical of ancient alcoholic beverages, and therefore the potential for addiction and drunkenness is a lot higher when we come to this issue today. We're dealing with a much more dangerous thing than was common in the ancient world. And therefore, many of the passages on drinking in the Bible really are not an exact fit for our situation today. But even if we set that issue aside, which I think is hugely significant in that discussion, even apart from that, think about what this passage is saying, just kind of briefly touching it in the context of meat. For a lot of good reasons, such as I mentioned, many Christian people have a real hesitancy about alcohol, either unsure that the Lord permits it or actually convinced in their mind and conscience that that should not be partaken. Well, what is the effect that can very easily happen when another Christian or a bunch of other Christians start to engage in the drinking of alcohol? This happens, folks, all the time. That example ends up influencing others of God's people to go ahead and drink anyway. In many cases, that does involve a violation of their conscience and their sense of hesitancy about this, but they really feel freed up to do it, not because they have wrestled with this before the Lord, not because they have really prayed and sought God's mind about what I should do, but purely because other people are doing it. And even in the case of that would be different from that, where there's not necessarily a violation of conscience, I think the principle could be applied in another way here, that we could well cause our brothers to stumble, maybe not in the sense of violating their conscience, but in the sense that by following our example, we end up encouraging them to open themselves up to any number of spiritual dangers that are associated with alcohol today. Dangers, such as I mentioned, of addiction, dangers of drunkenness, dangers of the loose and worldly lifestyle that goes along with that. Avoiding that kind of influence on other people, I think, is one of several solid biblical reasons to take an abstinence position when it comes to the matter of alcohol. That may seem to some people like an extreme position, but I want you to notice what Paul does here as he finishes out this verse. He says in verse 21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes my brother to stumble." Clearly, the application of this passage is not limited to the couple or three issues that he is specifically addressing. When he's talking about voluntarily abstaining from what may be legitimate activities for the sake of my brother, the Apostle Paul leaves this teaching as open-ended as possible. He's saying this is not just about meat or some narrow issue here in this church. This applies across the board to any kind of debatable matter, that there is this issue of my effect on other people that I have to consider. Anything that may cause my brother to stumble, I am willing to give up. Each of us needs to work out in our own circumstances what all fits under the anything. What is an issue in your set of relationships? What is an issue in your family? What is an issue with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What is an issue here among ourselves as the people of God in a local church, particularly? It's pretty open-ended. Anything. He doesn't want you to stop with just what we have covered already. He's saying, you need to think this way about all of these other kinds of topics, such as my use of the Lord's Day, right? That's an issue that has come up. Such as the choices I make as far as entertainment is concerned. Such as the choices I make as far as the use of my money is concerned. Such as the choices I make as far as my dress is concerned. Anything that would be likely to cause my brother to stumble, I need to be challenged to take a more careful position, and if necessary, even to restrict my liberties about. As I mentioned, that stumbling can happen in any way. He's talking here particularly about stumbling in the sense of encouraging my brother to violate his conscience. But again, by way of application, I think we could think of plenty of ways in which those kinds of things I mentioned would be a source of spiritual stumbling, would have a tendency to lead people into sin. This is the way that the people of God need to think. Avoid stumbling others. And then, as he wraps up, the third consideration, make your choices based on faith. Make your choices based on faith. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Here's what Paul is saying in that verse. That when faith is present, participation in a debatable matter leads to blessing. If you're just talking about the basic activity and assuming that it's not going to have this negative impact on other people, if I'm doing something in good conscience before the Lord, having sorted through these principles, having worked them out, and I'm persuaded about a particular issue, he says, look, God is pleased and God pronounces a blessing on that. When faith is present, participation, even in those debatable matters, leads to blessing. This is to ward off any extreme, we could say, or overdone or hyper application of this kind of thing, where now the strong actually have to change their personal convictions, right? He is not telling the strong to cave to the pressure of the weak and just abandon their own faith, that is, their own persuasion or conviction. If the strong come to a reasoned conclusion before God, right, he says, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. If the strong have come to a reasoned conclusion before God that a particular debated activity is acceptable, they should retain that conviction. This would probably even entail that they would go ahead and participate in that activity in circumstances when there's not a possibility that you would be unduly influencing the weak. Now somebody says, that sounds kind of hypocritical. That sounds like situation ethics. Well, it would be that if you were talking about things that were inherently wrong. That's not what we're dealing with in this passage. We're talking about these things that God neither commands nor prohibits. In such areas, it is actually okay and maybe the wise and right thing to do to adjust your behavior depending on the circumstances. And it's great that we actually have the example of Paul himself doing this, right? 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about this. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I live like a Jew. I don't want to, through my behavior, unnecessarily offend and be pushing them off as far as the gospel is concerned. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. But as far as Gentiles are concerned, I'm not going to, in their company, when I'm trying to reach them, be so concerned about those kinds of things. Why? Because I want to win those that are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So when it comes to these non-essential and issues upon which the Scripture does not come down, a lot of it actually does boil down to your situation or to your circumstance. that is a major factor actually in determining what you will do. The main point, though, what gives people the liberty to act in that kind of way is that they actually have wrestled over these matters before God. Right, that brings back the vertical emphasis of the first part of the chapter. It reminds me of one of the mottos of the Reformers, Coram Deo, which means before the face of God. That all of life is infused with a kind of a sacredness because all of it is done in the presence of God, and all of my choices, by His grace, I am striving to make with reference to Him. I am living in every area of my life, striving to, by His grace, before His face. And if that is what's going on, then here is what I can expect. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And this struck me, I hadn't really noticed this before, as to what that word approves is in the original language. We came across this word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That expression, that by testing you may discern, is our word here, approves. It has to do with putting something to the test. And if it fails the test, then you get rid of it. If it passes the test, then you know it's something that honors God, that you may prove by testing what is the will of God, that which is good and perfect, Romans 12, 2. In this case, the one receiving the blessing, these strong believers, they have humbly and honestly gone through the process of testing based on whatever scriptures are relevant. If after that they conclude that a particular practice is acceptable, God says, "You're blessed. I am pleased with that, and I'm going to turn around and pronounce a blessing." That's a pretty strong, pretty encouraging way of putting it. That I can have sorted through all these things and come to my conviction before the Lord, and God says, "You know what? Bless you in doing that." Remember, he talked about earlier doing everything with thanksgiving before God. That's one of the kind of tests. Can I do this and thank God for it? When you've done that, the Lord says, "I bless you. I'm entirely positively disposed toward you in the doing of that." That would be the case with the strong, but verse 23 tells us that's not the case with the weak. This verse teaches that when faith is absent, participation in a debatable matter not only doesn't lead to God's blessing, participation in a debatable matter is actually sin. When faith is absent, participation in a debatable matter is sin. Verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." These weak people have also gone through a process of testing, but to this point they're still not sure. They are doubting. They are wavering. They are going back and forth. They are unsettled in their mind, in their spirit. If that is your situation, the teaching of this passage could not be any clearer. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Really a very simple matter. If you're in doubt, don't do it. Even if it turns out at some later point that your conscience has been misinformed, even if through further testing you end up changing your position, that's not what we're talking about. While you are still doubting, it is never right to violate your conscience. It is never right to do something if you are still questioning whether it is pleasing to the Lord. That's the note that Paul ends on, and that's the note that we're going to end on as well. It's not always the note on people's mind when it comes to these debatable issues of Christian liberty. Here's what I think often happens in these areas. Once something is defined as a debatable matter, once something is defined as something unclear in Scripture, kind of the attitude that people tend to get is, well, it must not matter then, right? It doesn't really matter what I do. There's no chapter and verse on it, so I'm not going to stress over it. It's no big deal. Don't sweat the small stuff. That is not at all the mentality Paul has been teaching people for this whole chapter. Here's what Paul has been driving after. He has urged us to evaluate every aspect of life, even whether I eat meat versus vegetables. To evaluate every aspect of life and make all of my choices with a view to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has challenged us to pursue aggressively the good of other Christians. And he has taught us to act with sensitivity to our own conscience and to the conscience of other people. And he has told us that sometimes that will require actually restricting my liberties. It's not easy teaching, I'm sure, for Paul to communicate, or for me to communicate, or for any one of us to apply. What we need is the kind of thing that we're going to come back to see in chapter 15, that the Lord is working in just all kinds of ways to give us a heart and a capacity to actually live this way. If you listen to what I'm saying this morning and say, man, I could never live that way, the answer to that struggle is Romans 15. So you're going to have to come back next time for that part. For today, we're going to close by lifting our hearts in prayer, using hymn 469, very appropriate to the theme this morning, Take Time to Be Holy. And I trust that from our hearts we can lift up this cry of desperate need for the grace of God to work these things out and renew our commitment to Him to that end. Let's stand to sing hymn 469.